Reading John chapter 15, verses 14 to 17. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Well, I'd like us to return to this passage that we were looking at this morning and the theme of being friends of God. As I was preparing this morning's message, I was struck by the great privilege of being Christians, that we've been told everything that the Father told his Son. And I was making that distinction, wasn't I? We're not talking about what the Father might have communicated to the Son in heaven, as terms of what, because both are God, we aren't told how they communicate. But we are told how Christ, as the mediator, as man, communicates with his heavenly Father in his human nature. And I was thinking about human relationships. So often they can be spoilt by parents telling one child something and then not telling another child, and perhaps making one child feel especially favoured, and then the other child feels jealous, and there's a breakdown in the relationships in the family. We might well think that to have been an apostle meant that they were told more things than we've been told. But according to this verse, that is not true, just to go back to it. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. And then we saw in the previous chapter how the Holy Spirit would remind them of all the things that the Lord had taught the disciples, so they could be written down for us. So no secrets, nothing that hasn't been written down in the Word of God. It would indeed have been a great privilege to have been with the disciples at the Lord's Supper, at the Transfiguration, and when the Lord preached the Sermon on the Mount, even at the crucifixion, and certainly at the resurrection. Yet it seems that the disciples were no more privileged than we are, because we have the Word of God. And Peter reinforced this point in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he said, reading from verse 16 to verse 21, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Well, as you know, Peter, James, and John were privileged to be present at the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord Jesus shone in the glory of his deity. This is what we have in verse 17. "For he received from the Father, from God the Father, honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Quite plainly talking about his Son from all eternity, the eternally begotten Son of God. Well, we read about it from Peter's own account, according to many who believe that Mark's gospel was written from Peter's account. And this is what is recorded in Mark. Sorry, I haven't got the chapter reference. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart from themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias, that's Elijah, with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. What an astonishing experience that must have been for the three disciples. I mean, to be with Elijah and Moses. Some people would doubt that Elijah and Moses existed. To see them there with Christ must have been amazing. It must have been greatly affirming for their faith. They must have confirming that everything that they'd been told about was true. And we're tempted to say, if only we had an experience like that, that it would greatly strengthen our faith. We would do much more for the Lord. We think that this would stick in our minds and remind us of the holiness of God and make us more faithful to the Lord Jesus. Well, in Peter's case, this didn't happen, because he went on to deny the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, despite having all these experiences, walking on the water, seeing the Lord perform all these miracles. Still, when it came to standing for Christ, when Christ was going to the cross, he denied him. It's quite sobering. Well, Peter himself made this point clear in his second letter when he reminded his readers that it wasn't his experiences that mattered. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, a surer word than hearing God speak on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The word of God is a more sure word than even the experience of the Transfiguration. This, of course, applies to people who talk about amazing experiences of God's miraculous interventions in their lives and in history. It's always good to read about them, isn't it? We can always be encouraged in our faith. We read about the miracles that God has done in the lives of others. But we sometimes make the mistake of saying, well, if miraculous things happened to me, then I'd be a better Christian. Yet according to what Peter has written, it is having the word of God and applying ourselves to it that will change us and make us fruitful Christians, not having miraculous experiences. In verse 16, back to John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus explains that each disciple was chosen by him and that they did not choose the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was literally true. We read that the Lord Jesus spent a night in prayer before choosing his disciples. This is what we read in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Well, this was one of the most important decisions that he made in his ministry. Who to choose of the 12 apostles? He plainly made this choice in his human nature, not in his divine nature. He used his divine nature to calm the storms, believed to raise Lazarus. When he said, "I am the resurrection and the life," he was talking about himself as God. When he forgave the paralytic his sin, that was in his divine nature. But his choice of his disciples was in his human nature. And so he had to spend all night in prayer to make that choice. One wonders what the Father might have revealed to the Son that evening as he prepared to make that choice. We can be quite sure it wasn't an arbitrary choice. "Well, I'll just choose these 12 because they were the first that came along." No doubt he was reminded of the things that they had said and done that equipped them for this great task. There can be a great emphasis on looking for volunteers within the church, and we need to be willing hands in church. But yet the Lord Jesus was not looking to his disciples to make the choice, although of course they needed to make it in the sense that they needed to respond positively. No, he made the choice. And no doubt he was applying scriptural criteria to each person. We think of the scriptural criteria that are necessary to be an elder in the house of God. From Titus 1, verses 6 to 10. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, warning about those who will not be faithful to the word of God, and ensuring that pastors are faithful to God's written word." Well, I don't know what stage these disciples were in, how well they knew their Old Testaments, and the Lord knew that he would be teaching them in the 3 years that they were with him for. So, nevertheless, we can only assume that the Lord would have had some criteria that he would have used to choose them, but we aren't told what it was. And we have to remember that this choice included Judas Iscariot, who went on to betray him, and yet the Lord knew he would betray him. This is one of the mysteries. He fulfilled the prophecies of Scripture in betraying him. Well, when we're making important choices in life, whatever those choices are, we would do well to seek God in prayer. And we should add, of course, that in the choosing of Judas, it wasn't a mistake. God intended it for a reason that we perhaps don't know. And when things happen in the church, when things might go wrong in the church, the Lord forbid, we mustn't automatically think, "What mistake did I make in allowing such and such to have this responsibility or that responsibility?" Of course, it's always good to revise and to look back. Think, "Could I have done things better?" But sometimes these trials are sent to us so that we are refined as Christians. And so it would have been no doubt in the case of Judas. But let us be sure that when we make decisions that involve other people and are going to be significant in the ministry, whether it be our own future or the future of others that we might control, let us be careful to seek God in prayer. So I ask each one of us, are we seeking God in prayer for our futures? For what GCSEs we might do, what school we might attend, what we might do after university, etc. In our daily lives, are we seeking God to make sure that we're making his decision and not our own. Note that the disciples did not then choose the Lord Jesus, but were chosen by the Lord. Many people would understand this verse to be about our election by God before they became believers in all eternity. And it is an extraordinary thought, isn't it, that whether this doctrine is being referred to by the Lord Jesus in John 15 or not, certainly in Paul, Paul makes the point in Ephesians 1 verse 4 that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I think each person who's become a Christian knows that it wasn't us that chose Christ, but Christ that chose us. It might have seemed like it when we became Christians, but as soon as we become Christians, we realize, we look back and see how God has moved and been gracious and revealed himself to those that he saved. It is a wonderful mystery, isn't it? But I'm glad it doesn't rely on me, because if it relied on me, I have no doubt it would have all gone wrong. And I thank God for his mercy, for keeping me in this world long enough that I made that choice, and leading me to make that choice, choosing me. We notice the similarity between what Paul writes and what the Lord said to his disciples in John 15, verse 16. Ephesians makes it clear that the choice was made in eternity past in order that we should be holy and without blame before God. The Lord Jesus had chosen his disciples and ordained them that they should go and bring forth fruit, and their fruit should remain. It's interesting that in both cases, a change of lifestyle is expected. Paul speaks about Christians being holy and without blame. The Lord Jesus speaks about his disciples bearing much fruit. When we consider the fruit of the Spirit, we see this is much the same as living a holy life without blame. In Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. This is all the work that God does through our lives, doesn't he? To change us from our old natures to this new nature that we are given on conversion. It's wonderful to think, isn't it, that the fruit of God's Spirit is love, that love is the hallmark of a Christian. A Christian who doesn't love is not a believer. And there's a joy. This wonderful thing about being a Christian is there's a joy even in times of hardship, even when we might have bodily affliction or any other kind of affliction. There's a joy that accompanies the believer, and a peace of sins forgiven, and he's made patient because he understands that it is God who works in a person, and that we're not to expect change overnight. And we're not to expect everything always to go to plan as we expect it. But we're patient knowing that God will work everything out for us. And we're gentle because we realize that the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. There's no point being angry with people. It gets nowhere. It gets us nowhere, does it? All it does is make us lose our temper and say things that we know we shouldn't say. Goodness, we know the Lord Jesus is good, and that he makes us good as well. And he makes us faithful, doesn't he? He makes us reliable Christians who will do what we say we will do. And he makes us meek and obedient to his will. Self-controlled, not likely to fly off the handle, but to be self-controlled and in all the things that we say and the things that we do. And there's no law about these things. These are the fruits of a Christian life that we need to have in all of us. So when we become Christians, it's not as if we just tick the box, make that decision for the Lord Jesus, and think that that's it. We can just sit down and wait till our lives end, carry on living lives as we were before, thinking that all we've done is we've banked our place in heaven, and now we can just carry on as before. It's not like that at all, is it? Remember the verse we looked at this morning in John 15. "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." This verse doesn't mean that we can only be friends of God if we keep his commands. That would mean a works-based salvation, wouldn't it? The Bible teaches that we're saved by faith. By grace through faith. That's the gift of God. That's in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. So the way to understand this verse is that a person who is a friend of God will show the fruit of his conversion by a changed life. If you're a Christian, you can't carry on as before. Something within you makes you want to keep his commands. And a mark of this changed life is that we will be prayerful. The Christian's life should be marked by a desire to pray, even though it's sometimes such a battle to pray. When we're in difficulty, what's our natural reaction? Do we try and work out the problem ourselves? Or do we come to the Lord in prayer? This is what we should be doing. When others are in trouble, when we might have difficult relationships with others, do we pray for them? Do we pray for the conversion of our friends and for our family? There's a hymn that describes prayer as the Christian's vital breath. This is how this one verse goes. "Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death. He enters heaven with prayer." The Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. It should be as natural as breathing to us. There's another point I'd like us to make. It does not simply say that we should pray. It does say that in this verse in John 15. "You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." That's the key, isn't it? That he may give it you. It's not just that we're told to pray. Other scriptures do say this, such as in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Paul encourages the saints to pray without ceasing. This verse is concerned with prayer that is answered. A fruitful Christian will be a praying Christian whose prayers are answered. Prayer that is never answered would lead to discouragement in prayer, wouldn't it? If our prayers are never answered, we tend not to pray. The Lord Jesus is concerned that our prayers should be answered. A person who is holy, whose life is given to the Lord Jesus, will be someone who will know answered prayer because he will know how to pray. If we go back in the chapter to verse 7, we'll see why. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." God's words must abide in the praying Christian, and the praying Christian will know how to pray. That means that we're doing what his word commands us. This will give us the right motivation to pray. It's very easy to pray with the wrong motivation if we're not living wholehearted Christian lives. James warns us about this in James chapter 4, verse 3, where he said, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." So I'm asking for a fast car. I'm asking for the top job. I'm asking for things that are really just an extension of my own worldly ambition. And James says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss. And we always need to consider our motives when we're praying. And perhaps we've known prayers that haven't been answered. And it's good for us to go back and examine those motivations. It can, maybe that God is at work and he will answer. He wants us to persevere in prayer. Other times, though, it would be because we've asked with wrong motives. And it's God's mercy that he doesn't answer our prayers in those circumstances. Indeed, it can be a sign of God's judgment when he does give us the things that we desire, but that those things aren't good for us. And we'll look briefly at Psalm 106, verses 13 to 15. This is where he's talking about the people of Israel. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. When God answers a prayer, allows us to have something that isn't good for us, it can be a mark of his judgment because we're so hard-hearted that we won't listen. And so he gives it to us. But he gives us the thing that we desire to show us that it actually turns to ash in our mouths and gives us bitterness instead of pleasure. The real pleasure is when we are obedient to God. And we ask for things because we know that these will help us in our Christian lives. Friends, there are many good things in these verses, aren't there? But the chief thing is that we will love one another. This is how it ends, isn't it? Well, the verses I read end. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If we do these things, if we remember that we've been chosen by God, and the reason we've been chosen, to bring forth fruit, that we are a praying people who pray according to God's will, then it's going to lead to love one for another. One of the marks of being a Christian is that we suddenly have a love for the brethren. We have a love for fellow Christians. And so we'll find, naturally, that we're drawn to Christians. Not just because we have things in common, but because we belong to Christ, to Jesus Christ. That's a mark that something has changed. And that leads to love, doesn't it? May we all be Christians who love one another. Amen.